As we turn our attention now to God's Word, would you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're taking a little break from our series through Genesis to talk about the resurrection of Christ today, appropriately enough. Luke 24, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 47. I'll read, however, just the first 34 of the verses. I'll preach through it all, but just read those. Listen now to God's Word from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. At this point, children can be dismissed for children's church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We ask today that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Send your Holy Spirit to unlock the deep treasures that are there. The apostles, the disciples, failed to see so much was in the Word of God. Lord, we ask that we would not today fail to see it, that you would open our eyes. As you open theirs, open our eyes that we might understand just exactly how great a Savior you are. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're talking about the difficulty that we have doubting the word of the Lord, doubting the promises of the God today. It is a huge problem in Scripture. We see it over and over again, don't we? God comes to Abraham at 100 years old, to Sarah at 90, and says, "You will have a child." And then you know what their response is? They laugh in God's face. God comes to Moses and said, "I want you to go into the Pharaoh and order him to let my people go so they may go worship me in the wilderness. They may be a free people." Moses looks at God and he says, "Have you met my brother Aaron? I think he might be just the man you need for the job." In the New Testament, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, they have left Judea where he's been persecuted, almost killed, and he said, "Let's go back to Judea." And Thomas, doubting Thomas, says to him, "Great, let's go back with him and be killed also." We struggle to believe that Jesus is a great Savior. We believe it, but we struggle to fully believe it, especially when problems come into our lives. Sometimes there'll be small problems. You get a flat tire in your car, your computer will malfunction, and we don't immediately think, "Oh, my Lord is a great Savior. He can take care of the situation," do we? Sometimes when big problems come, someone has a very serious illness, there's a broken relationship that we just don't think could ever be ended, even in those moments, we doubt him. We have a hard time believing he's a great Savior who can fix this problem in our lives. Today, as we look at this text, I want us to explore this question of doubt and of faith and how the resurrection of Jesus actually addresses each one of our doubts about him. So as we look at it, a simple question: despite our doubt, how does Jesus rising prove that he is our great Savior? If you look in the outline on page 10, you'll see five answers to that question today. Five answers. We doubt Jesus, but rising proves he is our great God, is our first point. That first Easter morning, and this is important to understand, the women are going to the tomb for one single reason. They're not going to find a risen God. They're going to anoint the dead body of their friend, their master and teacher, Jesus Christ. They have zero expectation that he will rise. They have no hope. Their hope was crushed day by day during the arrest, the torture, and the crucifixion of our Lord. It was crushed by those brutal lashes from the Roman soldiers. It was crushed by the hammers that nailed the nails into their master's hands. It was crushed as they saw him die and was entombed, sealed with a Roman guard. They had no hope that Christ was alive. That was not their expectation. They only went to anoint his dead body out of respect. Verse 1 again. But on that first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, they go to the empty tomb, and they do not immediately say, "Oh, he must have risen, just as he said." That's not their response. They're confused. They're puzzled. Who would take the dead body of Jesus? Where has it gone? They do not think that he's risen. But the women are not the only ones at the graveside that day. Verse 4 continues, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." The women, like the other disciples, did not have great faith. They had great doubt that first Easter morning. They had no expectation that Christ would rise. They didn't think he was the great God. They thought he was a good leader, a good, perhaps, Messiah who could save Israel. But they had no expectation that he was the great God. They were expecting a dead man, not a living God, that first Easter morning. The angels are surprised, too. They're surprised by the misunderstanding of the women, by the lack of faith that they have. It goes on in verse 6. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And the angels know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know he's the eternal Son of God. They know that death cannot hold him. They're not shocked by the resurrection at all. They're surprised that human beings don't get it. What's wrong with you people? He told you this. He told you he would rise. Why did you think that any other thing would be happening today? But then, in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their puzzlement, they do begin to believe. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Oh, yes, he did say that. He did say he would rise again. They leave the tomb, and they tell the 11 apostles, what has happened. And look at the apostles' response. Peter runs to check the tomb, but their basic bottom line in verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These are the foundation pillars of the church. Christ has said he would rise from the dead. The women disciples come back and report, he's gone. He's alive, the angels have told us. And they say, that's an idle tale. This sounds like a fabricated story. We don't believe a word of it. Think about it for a moment. Jesus had taught them very clearly he would be killed and rise on the third day. The women report it exactly as it was supposed to happen, and they don't believe it. They have such little faith. And the fact that Jesus taught them this, are you aware of this? He taught this very clearly at least three distinct times, that he would be killed and rise on the third day. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17, a separate occasion, verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. Luke 18, the third time he taught this very clearly. The other times he alludes to it, but three very clear times he teaches it. 18:32 of Luke, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. These were not casual mentions. This is not a small, arcane teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a central doctrine they taught over and over and over again. He said that he had come to die for his people, that he would rise again over and over again. They had believed in some sense that he was a human Savior, but not God Almighty, that accepted him as some sort of a Messiah, a prophet, but not a God who could do anything. When we doubt that he is the great God, he proves it to us again and again. Remember the scene at Lazarus' grave in John chapter 11, where Jesus shows up late and Lazarus has died and Martha confronts him, Lazarus' sister. Why didn't you come earlier when you could have actually done some good? You might have healed him when he was sick, but he's dead now. Do you remember Jesus' response, 11:23 of John? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Do you understand what she's saying in that response? She's going, I know the Sunday school answer, Jesus. Yeah. Someday he'll rise, but today he's dead. And it does me no good today that someday he might rise. And what does Jesus do in response? Of course, he proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he goes on in verse 43 to say to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out. In the face of our doubts, in the face of our lack of faith, Christ proves himself over and over again to be our great Savior. Our great Savior. Even this side of Easter, our faith like theirs is very imperfect. We underestimate Christ. We believe he is God some of the time. But when problems come, real problems come, then we begin to doubt him. We doubt he'll really be God for us. We have friends who are lost, really deeply lost, seriously lost. We tend to think, yeah, he might be able to save some, but not those people. Not that child, not that grandchild. Not that friend who is so lost. We have people who are really sick, and we think, yeah, he can heal a lot of people, but not this situation. Or we struggle with sins, and we think, oh, he's God, but not over this sin. But Jesus rose from the grave. And rising, he proves this to us, that he is actually God Almighty. He has the power to do anything. Whatever you need, whatever kind of help you need, Christ can supply. We should pray like it. We should live like it. Rising from the grave proves that Jesus is our great God. He can do anything for us at any time. Secondly, we doubt Jesus, but rising proves he is our great Redeemer. Two of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus are speaking of what has happened in Jerusalem, talking about Jesus. They knew of his death. They heard this tomb was empty. He walks up to them. They're not able to recognize him. And Jesus asks a fairly innocent question. Well, what happened in Jerusalem that you're talking about? Verse 19, and they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now they report very accurately on what's happened, but check in on their faith or their lack of faith. They're in two different comments they make. First, they say he was a man, a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Not God Almighty, not the Savior of the world, but he was a man, he was a prophet. Even more telling, they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. The implication is, but no longer. With his crucifixion, with his burial, we no longer hope that. Even after the reports have come in that he may be risen, he may be alive, they're still saying, we had hoped, but that's gone. Jesus corrects them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. O foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he had interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus directly confronts their lack of faith. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. He understands our dilemma, the human dilemma, as God confronts us, as God enters our life. It's very hard for us to believe that Jesus is actually God, that he is a God who will redeem us, who will save us from our sins. He explains to them, going through all of the Bible. Now, you probably know this, but it's the Old Testament Hebrews and New Testament Jews in our period refer to the Old Testament. They talk about three parts of it. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And you'll see the New Testament authors use some form of that over and over again. And so you see that right here. Beginning with Moses, that's the law and all the prophets. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And a good Jew in the time of Jesus' day would use any one of those words. They might say, well, in the law, and they would talk about the entire Old Testament. Sometimes they'd break it down section by section. But Jesus goes through that and gives them a Bible study, the whole Old Testament, and explains to them book by book, verse by verse in a sense, everything that was written about him. And so we come to understand that everything in the Old Testament, its fullest meaning, its deepest meaning, always points to Christ. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day for that Bible study just to hear Jesus open the Old Testament, perfectly interpreting it all, explains it all to them, that he will redeem his people, what he must do. They're slow of heart to believe that his Redeemer, they missed what the law had said, that the Christ, the Messiah, must actually come and die for their sins. They were, as I'm sure you know, expecting a triumphant king, someone who would lead them in military battle against the Romans and triumph over Rome, cast the Roman soldiers out of Jerusalem. They were not expecting a suffering servant. But Jesus goes to the prophet and says, this is exactly what you should have expected. The Redeemer's death does not negate Christ as the Redeemer. It proves he's the Redeemer. The Redeemer had to die. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They did not believe, they did not trust that Jesus was the Redeemer who deals with their sin until they break bread with him. Verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They finally see Jesus for who he is. And they go back again to the apostles and give an eyewitness account. Verse 34. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. They finally get it. The Lord has risen. This is actually Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus had confronted their lack of faith, their slow of heartness to believe. And we get often that way with Jesus. Despite all that he's done for us again and again and again, we face a new problem and we say, I don't know if he's going to be able to help me this time. when we face our own sins, we doubt his power to redeem us from sin. We say, oh yeah, he's a great God, he's a redeemer, but not this sin. I've struggled with this sin for decades, and I don't see how he's actually going to help me at this moment. He can't heal this anxiety, this worry, this fear, this lust, this greed, this loose tongue, this timid heart. We had hoped he was our redeemer, but he cannot fix us. We sometimes doubt his ability to deal with our sin. Maybe even more often, we doubt his ability to deal with other people's sin. Someone's sin annoys us, it bothers us, a believer, a fellow Christian, and we think, there's no way they're ever going to change. They're stuck with that sin, and my strategy is going to be to avoid them. I'm just going to stay away. But Christ is such a great redeemer that he can deal with your sin and their sin too. Oswald Chambers, the great Christian teacher and speaker, writes these words, "Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in him as the Savior of the world while you blaspheme him by the complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything in and through you." Brothers and sisters, we need look no further than our own lives to see how great a Redeemer Christ is. You know that he has transformed you. You may not see it from one day to the next, but look back a decade, look back two or three decades if you've been walking with that long, and see what he's done to change your life. See how he's changed the lives of people around you. Over and over again we see that. A man whose mouth was foul becomes a pure instrument of the Lord. A woman who gossips becomes a teacher of truth. A man who is angry becomes a gentleman. Christ is able, as our Redeemer, to free us from the power of sin. This is what he accomplished with his death and his resurrection. He paid the penalty of sin, your sins entirely. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how badly you sin today or tomorrow, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross with his death and resurrection is to free you completely from the penalty of sin. It's gone. He has, with his death and resurrection, broken the power of sin as well. Sin shall no longer be your master, the scripture tells us. It is not. You do not have to obey it. You do not have to deliver your members as instruments from unrighteousness, because Christ has broken the power of sin. You can give him your instruments, your bodily parts, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, as instruments of righteousness, because he's brought us from death to life. He also delivers us from the presence of sin. Day by day, he is killing sin in us. Moment by moment, we're more and more freed. He is a great Redeemer who can free you and can change you. He can change those people who today drive you crazy. If you're here today as one who doesn't have faith in Christ, we're delighted that you're here. We want Christ Presbyterian Church to be a place where people can come and explore belief in Jesus Christ and not be ashamed to not yet be believers. This passage is so encouraging for you to understand that he can take away your sin completely and change you. There's no longer a need to be afraid, no longer guilt. He can free your conscience and transform you. We look to him in faith. He rises, proving he's our great God, our great Redeemer. Third, we doubt Jesus, but rising proves he is our great Emmanuel, God with us. We see Jesus that first Easter evening enter the room, the upper room, with his men. His disciples, the 11 left, who he had loved, he had taught, he had just died for. He comes back into their presence, and he, with his deep and abiding friendship and love for these men, he must want to grab them and hug them and pat them on the back. He greets them and offers peace, but they don't greet him warmly. Look at their response to him in verse 6. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you," but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Jesus enters his brotherhood, these men he's lived with 3 long years, and their response is to back away from him. He's looking for the hugs, the greetings, and he gets instead this response. Their lack of faith produces 3 very wrong responses to them. They should expect Jesus. He's taught them he would rise from the dead. It's the third day. They should be expecting him, but they're startled. They don't welcome him. They're startled. They should be overjoyed, but instead they're frightened. They should welcome him and greet him, recognizing him, but instead they think they saw a ghost. They don't recognize their own Lord. And Jesus corrects them. He rebukes them for the lack of faith and doubt and leads them step by step to believe in him. Verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? He directly confronts their doubts. You shouldn't be troubled. I'm here. It's me. You should believe. I mean, what part of rise after 3 days did you not get? Here I am. He sees their doubts. He wants to reestablish their trust in him. And so he lets them touch his body and his wounds. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He condescends to their level. He accommodates himself to their lack of faith. Come on, boys. Touch the hands. This is me. And he uses that phrase that we heard as you were here through the series of John. Yeah, I am. The great Greek phrase, ego eimi. I am who I am. It is I myself. He's trying to comfort them. In the midst of their fear and their lack of faith and their startledness, touch my hands. Look, it's me, guys. Sometimes a dad will walk in to check on a three-year-old in bed, and the child will be startled, woken up and startled. And what does dad do? Don't worry. It's daddy. It's okay. This is exactly what Jesus is doing to his disciples. Don't worry. It's me. It's okay. And what is their response even to this? Verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. So faith starts making its way into their hearts. There's joy, there's marveling, but they're still disbelieving. Really? This is you? And so Jesus, again accommodating himself to them, wants to help them believe he is actually Emmanuel, God with them, in the flesh. He asks them for something to eat. Verse 41 continues. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I mean, as you read the text, it sounds very anticlimactic. Just rose from the dead, going to have some fish. But it was super important for his disciples to see this. Wait, that's the same Jesus that we ate with before. He's still eating. You can just imagine, he started to eat the fish. He goes, you know, being crucified, dead, and buried, you work up an appetite. Rising from the dead. This is great. Here's our doubt. We don't believe that he is really God with us, Emmanuel. That he is really with us in the midst of our troubles. And our disbelief when we face problems, when we tend to think, I'm alone. I'm on my own. It's all up to me. What am I going to do this time? Oh, Christian, hear the word of our Lord. It is me. He has promised us. He said this very clearly. Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. You are never alone. You cannot be alone, believer, because Christ is always with you. He is God with us. And he proves it with his resurrection that he will always be with us. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus is your great Emmanuel. Fourth, we see not only our great God, our great Redeemer, our great Emmanuel, though we doubt Jesus, by rising, he proves he is our great resurrection. From these same verses, we see another important doctrine that is taught to us, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus, touch my body, let me eat something. This means that you will rise too. When Christ returns, you will rise with him. It does not matter how decayed your body is in the grave, the ashes that are burned too, you will rise and you will have a glorious body like his. Philippians 3:20, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. As we walk through our lives in this world, we want to live forever, don't we? It's a natural desire. We don't want to perish. We don't want to just go into oblivion. We hope that we might live. When Christ rises, he guarantees for all those who have faith in him that we will rise like he rises, with a real body that can be touched, that can eat. The day comes that we will rise with him too when he returns. Easter means that in Christ, by faith in him, you will live forever. This is great news. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When Winston Churchill died at his memorial service, his funeral service, he planned the whole thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful liturgy, very impressive hymns were sung in St. Paul's Cathedral. But after the benediction, he had particularly assigned two things to happen. At one part of the cathedral, taps was played. A bugler played taps, the universal sign for the end of the day. And often at military funerals, they'll play taps. But then after a long pause, in another part of the cathedral, a bugler played revelry, the universal sign for the start of the day. Churchill was saying to the world, my day has just begun. This is what Christ's resurrection means for us. We will rise with him. We'll be in perfect bodies, free from all pain, free from all sin. You'll have a good heart. You'll have a clear conscience. And faith will then become sight. There'll be no more doubts. No more doubts about how great a Savior he is. No more doubts about his power in raising us as well. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Let Easter, let his resurrection convince you of this. By faith in him, you will rise too. And you will be just like him. Jesus rises, proving to be our great God, our great Redeemer, our great Emmanuel, our great resurrection. Finally, we doubt Jesus, but rising proves he is our great purpose as well. Think about the scene again before the resurrection. The disciples, in a sense, had been working on a political campaign. There's a very real sense in which they thought, we're going to be working for the next king of Israel, the next governor of Judea. And you know what happens if you've known people that work in politics, and they get all excited, someone's running for president, running for governor, they're on the team, and their candidate loses. There's not really much of a future for the losing candidate's staff, is there? This is what the disciples were feeling like that day. Our man just lost. Rome won, Jesus lost. They have no purpose, no plan, no future. They're ready to scatter and go back to their nets, but Jesus has a purpose for them. For everyone he saves. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled. Remember what I told you in the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, those three parts, it must be fulfilled about me. It all has to be fulfilled. I must die for your sins, rise on the third day. All the Old Testament, every word about me is fulfilled. Jesus, the man, does what only God can do. He opens their minds, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He opens their minds. Now they finally understand. They had heard it all before, over and over again, but he opens their minds and they understand. We say, the penny dropped. Do you know that saying? It comes from Great Britain, back when vending machines would take a penny. We had pennies. And sometimes you put a coin in a vending machine, maybe to get a piece of candy out, and it wouldn't drop. And you'd wait and wait, maybe jiggle the machine a little bit, and finally the penny would drop and the candy would come out. This is the penny drop moment for the disciples, for the apostles. Oh, you mean literally rise from the dead. This is an amazing thing. And reminds them of his purpose in calling them. The Jesus story doesn't stop with the resurrection. It's a very important part of the story, but it continues after that. Verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He says to his apostles, to all of his disciples there in that room, now your purpose for life is cemented. Now it is absolutely certain what you will do. Proclaim and be. Proclaim repentance of sins and life in my name. This is the purpose that you have. This is what you're going to do. I won the campaign, he says, in effect. You're back on task. back on point, go into all the world and make disciples. And this group of frightened men and women in that upper room were utterly transformed. Utterly transformed into the most powerful mission force the world has ever known. The purpose he gave them, he gives to us through them. Your life is not about personal peace and affluence as much as we might want it to be. Your life, if you're retired, is not without purpose either. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a mission from him. He gives you that mission. His resurrection means he is our great purpose. I know, like you, like me, when you hear that, you go, me? What have I got? What can I do? You have a purpose, a commission from Jesus Christ. You can do all that he wants you to do. You can proclaim him to everyone he wants you to speak to. He has a mission for you. He rose to give your life purpose. It is the best, the most honorable, the most glorious purpose you could ever have in life, to proclaim him. Like the disciples that first Easter, we still struggle with doubt. We doubt that Jesus is such a great Savior. Every new problem that arises, one of our very first responses is doubt, isn't it? We struggle with faith. We struggle to have confidence that he will be yet again a great Savior, no matter how many times he's helped us before, no matter how many times he pulled our fat out of the fire. We greet him with doubt. But his resurrection proves he is our great Savior. We see the proof of him as a great Savior all around. We see it in the lives of people saved, don't we? We see it in our own lives. But the best, the deepest, the most powerful proof that Christ is our great Savior is marked today on Easter. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. And his resurrection was different from anyone else's before him or anyone else's after him as well. Lazarus rose. Jesus raised him from the dead. It did not really change the world much. One man rising from the dead. Lazarus would die again. What makes the resurrection of Jesus so very different from the resurrection of Lazarus? What makes it so very different? For Jesus to rise, he had to accomplish much more than Lazarus did. He had to pay for all of your sins and all of mine and all of the sins of all of his people for all time. This is what he had to conquer. He had to defeat the devil himself to rise from the grave. He had to defeat death itself to rise from the grave. When he rose from that grave, he changed the history of the world. He changed your personal history. The course of all things are changed by that resurrection. His resurrection changes everything. What do? Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. He is a great Savior. He won. He won the campaign. He is Lord of all. And he calls us to be his and to believe in him. To have faith in him. Let's be a church that operates with great faith and a great Savior. So we don't wonder, could God use us small as we are? Absolutely. Absolutely. He used those 11 men to change the world. He can use you as well. Let us be a church that believes it and proclaims it. That everyone we meet, everyone we know, can have such a great Savior too. How do we know it? Why can we trust him? The Lord has risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that your Son came to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Emmanuel, our great God Almighty, our resurrection and life, and he won. He accomplished it all in that grave, triumphing over all his and our enemies. Lord, we ask that you would help us to become a people who live by faith, who believe this more and more, that Jesus is our great Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Steve.